And you ought to see the list of vestigial organs they had in those days. Like the thyroid. Well, the more we learn, the more we discover there aren't any vestigial organs in the body after all. They're all there for a special purpose. They're no useless organs. And that's the way it is in the body. There's not one part in the body that isn't needed. We need one another. We need to function together. And there's not one part of the body that's designed for itself. Heart doesn't pump blood for the heart. Pancreas doesn't produce insulin for the pancreas. Lungs don't breathe for the lungs. Every part of the body is designed, not for itself, but for the well-being of the whole body. Now, when we think about the exercise of gifts, of course, we have to think about the matter of church order. And I'm going to jump into this little section here, and I suppose we could spend a great deal more time on it, but I'm going to go back to chapter 11, and we're going to think very carefully about this passage that has caused so much ire and fire among the people of God. When we think about church government, we have to ask, what form does it take? Is it anarchy? Well, it shouldn't be. Anarchy states that whatever is right in my own eyes, that's what I do. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, says the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel. It's not anarchy. Is it democracy? Laodicea means the voice of the people. It's not democracy. It's not the people rule. The problem with voting in the church is that the most spiritual man's vote is negated by the most carnal man's vote. And usually there are more carnal Christians than there are spiritual, unfortunately. And so the carnal Christians end up carrying the vote. The crowd is almost always wrong. Is it autocracy? One or a few powerful individuals ruling the church? The scripture is very clear. There's only one who's to have the preeminence, and it's not Diotrephes. That in all things the Lord Jesus must have the preeminence. No, when all else fails, as they say, read the directions. And the Word of God teaches that theocracy is his means of rule. God exercising his will through spiritual leadership in the local church. And the Word of God teaches that elders, and we're going to be getting into that on another evening, that elders are not to be a decision-making body. They are to be a discerning body. God doesn't ask us to find the best businessmen around. It doesn't mean you're disqualified if you're a businessman, but it means that that doesn't qualify you necessarily to be an elder. God isn't looking for men who will make up their own minds. God is looking for men who are able to discern the Lord's mind. And they don't make up their own minds. It's not a decision-making body. It is to be a discerning body, to discern the mind of God, and then to move in that direction, and both by example and by teaching, to encourage and lead the flock in the right direction. But the will of God is revealed to us in his word, and it is God's purpose that there be a theocracy. If you read Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, you will see that there the Apostle Paul addresses all the saints with the bishops or elders and deacons. Now, Paul was a perfect gentleman, and if there had been a leader of that church, one man leading the church, then certainly Paul would have mentioned him. But we have no record of such in the Word of God. Now, I'd like to think a little bit about order here, and we'll just read a few verses in chapter 11. Verse 3 says, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for it is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed not ought to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power or authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. First Corinthians is the only epistle that is addressed not only to the church to whom it is written, but to all that in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus, as if Paul anticipated, certainly the Spirit of God did, that there would be some who would suggest, well, that was just for Corinth. And so God specifically declares this book to be for all that in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only so, but this section, chapters 11 through 14, end with these solemn words, if anyone wants to be ignorant, let him be ignorant. In other words, it's a kind of curse, like at the end of Revelation. If anyone wants to be filthy, let him be filthy. He's locked into it. So it's a solemn thing we're dealing with here. If someone turns from the light into the darkness, the Bible says, how great is that darkness? If you choose to be ignorant, then God will lock you into your ignorance. And that's a solemn thing. And the Apostle Paul adds, if you consider yourself to be wise, if you want to understand, if you think you're a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that these are the commandment of the Lord. And so, as we look at these words, we recognize that this is not simply a cultural matter. When we begin to read through the section, the Apostle Paul takes us by the hand right back to the Garden of Eden. And he shows us that the order in the church was in fact established in creation, not in culture, but in creation. What we have in this chapter is two great subjects woven together. We have the subject of the glory of God and the headship of Christ, perhaps the two most important subjects in the New Testament, the glory of God and the headship of Christ. And we have them given to us in order. So we read in verse 3 that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. You will notice the order. It's neither ascending nor descending. In other words, it doesn't go woman, man, Christ, God, nor God, Christ, man, woman. It seems at first look to be a little mixed up. But the fact is that the Apostle Paul is going to place the solemn onus on the man. He starts with the man. And dear brethren, don't forget that. We sometimes take this passage and sort of whip the sisters with it. The responsibility lies squarely on the shoulders of the men. The head of every man is Christ. If the sisters find it difficult to submit to the truth that the man is the head of the woman, how difficult is it for the man to acknowledge that his head is Christ? What an awesome responsibility to submit in all things to the Lord Jesus. But then he adds that the head of Christ is God, just so we don't think that this statement, the head of the woman is the man, has anything to do with importance or significance or ability, because he immediately adds the head of Christ is God. Well, Christ is God. So it's not a matter of importance at all, is it? It's a matter of order. Now we have alphabetical order. And I don't say, well, my name starts with an N. I'm always two-thirds of the way through the phone book. I think that's discriminatory. Next year, I want to be on page one. Well, if everybody did that, you'd never find a phone number, would you? We're not saying that the A's are more important than the N's. It's just a matter of order. We have alphabetical order, numerical order, chronological order. And we have church order. It has nothing to do with importance. It has to do with God establishing order in the church. Now we read that every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. And every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. This passage has been greatly misunderstood. The first is the assumption, and it's a logical fallacy, the assumption that we can turn the thing around and say that if a woman has her head covered, that she's free to pray and prophesy. That is not what it says. This is a double negative. Not only were the men professing to glorify God with their lips, but they were doing it with their heads covered. Now, that was the big issue in the early church. The Jews found it almost impossible to come into the presence of God with their heads uncovered. And if you want to try it someday, you try and get down to the Western Wall without putting a cardboard beanie on. They'll nail it to your head. It's a big deal to them, and it was a big deal in the church. They were showing off with their gifts. And Paul's going to get to that subject in the next chapter. He says, here you are, professing to glorify God with your lips, and all the time you're just up there showing off. That won't do. And then he goes on to show that not only were the women professing to glorify God with their lips, but they were doing it while they were exposing their own glory, with their heads uncovered. And he said, that won't do either. Now, I mentioned it's a double negative. If I say to my little girl, don't go on the street. If you play on the street and a car comes around the corner and hits you, I'll be very sad. Now, if she goes on the street and plays and doesn't get hit by a car, I'll still be sad. But I'll be especially sad if she plays on the street and gets hit by a car, too. Now, we have a compound problem here. A compound problem in the church. And Paul has already dealt with two compound problems earlier on in 1 Corinthians. This is not some sort of novel approach he's dealing with here. He has dealt with several passages already. As, for example, in chapter 6, he starts off, and if we were to take the time to read it, we would see that it appears as if he is acknowledging, he's allowing Christians to take each other to court, as long as it's a Christian court. As long as it's before the church. He says, don't go off before unjust judges. If you're going to go to court before the Lord's people. But then he turns around and says, well, as a matter of fact, you shouldn't go to court against your brother at all, even among the church. You ought to take it on the chin. So he first appears to condone taking your brother to court, as long as it's a Christian court. That's the first problem. The second problem is that we're being litigious and getting our own way, we'd be better to be defrauded than to defraud someone else. He does the same thing a little bit later on with food sacrificed to idols. In the first case, he's talking about stumbling a weaker brother. And he says, listen, if you're invited to someone's home and they've got some food that was offered to idols, go ahead. The idol didn't do anything to the food. It's just a hunk of stone or a piece of wood. So go ahead and eat it. Don't offend a weaker brother. But then when he gets to chapter 10, he says, what do you think? You can sit down and be a partaker at the table of devils? You can't do that. And so he appears to condone one thing and then turns around and straightens it out a little later on. Now, he's doing the same thing here. We have to deal with compound problems that way. If my son threw a plate of food at his sister, I wouldn't say, son, don't waste food. There's something a little more drastic at that moment, and that is the assault and battery of his sister. And so I would deal with that first, and then later on, perhaps sometime later on, after he's been disciplined and come back to the table, had his tears wiped away, and things have been straightened around, I might then say, by the way, son, you wasted food, and that's not a good thing either. That's a separate issue, but we would deal with it in its part. If we put this down as an equation, we would have it this way. Every is a constant, both the man and the woman. Every man, every woman. And then man-woman is a variable. And then praying or prophesying with their head is a constant. Covered, uncovered is a variable. Dishonoreth their head. That's a constant. All right? In other words, we have two statements in the equation. Every is the same in both statements. Man-woman is different. Praying and prophesying with their head, that's the same. Covered and uncovered, that's different. Dishonor their head, that's the same. And when you're dealing with equations like this, you know what the constants are. You're dealing with the variables. And so when we read through the chapter, we see he doesn't even talk about praying and prophesying again until he gets into the next chapters. What he's dealing with here is the subject of the covering. And so he's dealing with the first part first. You see, there are problems that were associated with the head and problems associated with the body. And he deals with the most serious problem first. If somebody comes in out of a car accident, they get rushed into emergency, the doctor doesn't say, this little cut on toe here, we'll have to fix that up. I mean, if his entrails are all over the table, you deal with the first things first, you know. And you don't just say, well, here's something here, yeah, that, and that, and boy, this guy needs a haircut. And the clothes, he's messed his clothes up, sir, you shouldn't do that. There'll be time to wash the clothes. But right now, we've got to do some other things that are more important. And so Paul deals with the thing in its order, and he says, brothers and sisters, please understand, this is very important. He takes us by the hand back to the Garden of Eden. He says, you know what happened there? Man lost confidence in God, and the whole order was upset. And instead of Adam making the decision for he and his wife, Eve made the decision. And she was fooled, and the whole first creation came crashing down around us. And all the funeral parlors, and all the hospitals, and all the aching hearts, and all the lost souls in hell are a direct result of God's order being reversed in the Garden of Eden. That's solemn stuff. So now God says, I have a new creation. And I want this new creation to show how it ought to have been in the first creation. And I want my order to be acknowledged here. It is a very practical thing. Now he says, there are three glories in the assembly. There is the glory of the man, which is the woman. And there is the glory of the woman, which is her hair. And there is the glory of God, which is the man. If God's glory is to be manifested in the church, then the man and the woman will each have to take their responsibility for that. The man has a passive and an active role, and the woman has a passive and an active role. The man's passive role is that he doesn't wear a covering. And as I mentioned, that was the big issue in that day. Because then symbolically, he would be covering the glory of God, which is the man. Actively, and brethren, this is crucial. Actively, every man comes ready to be used as a representative of God to the assembly and of the assembly to God. In a spiritual condition where God can raise us up and use us as his representative. Now, for example, at the Lord's Supper, if a sister rose to lead us in worship, it would be wrong. But how terribly wrong is it for brothers who are prompted by the Spirit of God not to get up and to rob God of glory? Will a man rob God? I'm afraid so. By sitting up and watching the Late Late Show instead of spending a little time in the Word of God and getting a good night's sleep. And we rob God of glory, and that's solemn business, and we'll give an account someday. The man is to speak as a representative, and that's the word that's used in verse 7. The man is the image, and the word means a representative and glory of God. The woman is not spoken of as the image of the man, nor as the image of God, because she is neither man's nor God's representative. Now, we read that very carefully. If we were to turn back to Genesis, we would read these words, that God created man in his own image. Male and female created he them. And so it's important to realize that God chose to use the man as his representative in the church. And man will be held accountable for that. So when we say that the men can speak and the women can't, we're being simplistic on two counts. Only that man whom God has called to use at that time can speak. Any other man's out of order. This isn't a town hall meeting, you know, where anybody who wants to get up can do it. The Spirit of God is the president of this assembly, and he determines who's going to speak, and anyone else is out of order and will be held in account for it. And when we say the women can't speak, we're being a bit simplistic about that too. The women, as we noticed last evening, can say all they want to God. They can worship the Lord. The Lord doesn't hear what comes from our lips, you know. A man can get up and say the most wonderful things, and it doesn't get any higher than the ceiling tile. Meanwhile, the sisters are truly worshiping God, and what God is hearing from the assembly is the worship of the sister's heart. See, God's listening to our heart, not to our lips. But the purpose of the brother standing to speak is to gather the worship of the assembly together and present it to God. And God has chosen not to use the sister as a representative. So, for example, we start to sing congregationally. I don't say to my wife, shh. Now, she's free to sing congregationally because she's acting as an individual. We come to the end of a prayer, and all the people said amen. Absolutely right to do that, because you're acting as an individual, signing your name to that prayer and saying, I endorse the prayer of the representative, this brother who's praying and leading us all into the presence of God. So Paul says, brethren, when you pray, be careful how you pray, so that everyone can say amen. And when you preach, says Peter, be careful how you preach. As the oracles of God, you are God's representative. And these are the two words that are used. Praying is all that we say to God. And prophecy is all that God says to us, that which is unto edification, exhortation, and comfort, says the scripture. Now you see the principle that the man has the passive role of not being covered, the active role of acting as the representative of the assembly before God and of God before the assembly. The sister has the passive role of not speaking representatively. She speaks to God as much as she wishes, but not as a representative. Her active role is that she is the steward of the coverings. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, we have the types, the pictures of the New Covenant. And there we have the stewards of the covenants. Their name were the Gershonites. And their responsibility was to make sure that all the coverings were in place, because if the priest stepped in through the door of the tabernacle and the coverings were not in place, he'd drop dead right on the spot. Now, that was just the shadow. We have the reality. It's a good thing we live in grace, isn't it? I wonder how many of us there'd be left to leave the building sometimes. It's a solemn business. But God doesn't think any less of the issue because he's acting in grace. Now, the title of Satan before he fell, not his name, his name was Lucifer, but his title is given as the cherub that covereth. It was Satan's responsibility as Lucifer in the presence of God to make sure that all competing glories were covered and that God got all the glory. And he said, I want the glory for myself. I will lift up my throne above the heavens. I will be as God. And God cast him down to hell. You know the story of Korah, don't you? And God opened up the earth and swallowed them whole. Korah wanted to be the big cheese. He wanted to be the representative. And Moses said to him, is it a small thing to you what God has already given you to do? What had God given him to do? Well, Korah was one of the stewards of the coverings. And he didn't think that was important enough. And God said, I won't have that. Now, every covering, every veil that God ever provided, both concealed and revealed. And you'll have to hang in with me here for a minute now. Gird up the loins of your mind. In the book of Genesis, we have the story of man's sin. And he lost his glory. Lost this glorious covering that he had, and he saw that he was naked, and so he made fig leaves. And he and his wife covered themselves in fig leaves. And God said, that won't do. Why wouldn't it do? Didn't the fig leaves conceal them? Well, yes, I suppose it did. God provided for them two skins. And the skins not only concealed their nakedness, but revealed God's holiness and the costliness of sin, that without the shedding of blood is no remission. When God had a veil hung between God, the holiness of God, and sinful man, that veil was there to conceal his glory, for no one could look on unveiled deity and live. But woven into it were two cherubim. And what were they there for? Well, they were there to remind the people of Israel why they couldn't go in, to remind them of the Garden of Eden and the sin and the two cherubim that stood at the door and kept them out because of their sin. It revealed God's glory. It concealed God's glory and revealed again the reason why man was not free to go in. When we come to the New Testament, we discover that the body of the Lord Jesus is a veil, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And again, it conceals, doesn't it? And it reveals. For God was manifest in the flesh. So when we come to 1 Corinthians 11, excuse me, this was no little twinge that Paul had. He didn't have a little spasm one day and thought he'd write about this. He takes us by the hand and links it with the Garden of Eden and reminds us that this is a great principle right through the Word of God. That God will not share his glory with another. And he wants to make sure that all competing glories are hidden. And he has given the sister the great privilege of being the steward of the coverings. Is it a little thing to you, sister, what God has given you to do? It's something that the brothers can't do. I get up and preach to 100 people. Every time you put the covering on, you preach to all the angels of heaven. And you make a declaration to the men in the assembly that they're not here to show off either. Because hidden beneath the veil is their glory as well as your glory. They're both hidden there. For the woman is the glory of the man. And so her hair is given her for a covering. Her hair is a natural covering. If you've got three glories, and two of them have to be covered, you'll need two veils, won't you? Yes, you will. And the first one is the woman's hair. It's a natural covering, so that even if she doesn't care about covering her own glory, at least the man's glory is covered. Now, please notice very carefully that this is not husband-wife relationships. This is man-woman relationships. Any and every man is ahead of any and every woman in the assembly. This is church order. I say it's church order for quite a number of reasons, but one of the simplest and easiest is that there is a parallelism in the chapter. Verse 2 of chapter 11 begins with these words, I praise you. Verse 17 says, I praise you not. There's a parallelism given in the chapter. And he's saying here that in the assembly there is to be order. And the order is established so that God gets the glory. The man's not the big chief, you know. He submits to Christ. And if he submits to Christ and the woman submits to the man, then God gets the glory in the assembly. And that's what we want, isn't it? So he says, the first covering is the woman's hair. And that hair covers symbolically the head of the woman. And the woman is the glory of the man. But that which conceals the man's glory, which is the woman, reveals her glory. It is a glory unto her. And so there needs to be a second covering. And this is a volitional covering, a veil. It's a different word that's used. And she places a veil over her hair as a symbol that not only is the man's glory covered, but the woman's glory is to be covered too. And so her glory is covered by the second veil. So the first veil, her hair, conceals the man's glory and reveals her glory. The second covering, the veil, conceals the woman's glory and reveals God's authority so he gets all the glory. Now that's God's purpose. And you may fight against it if you wish, but Paul says we have no other custom, neither the churches of God. This is something that is established, he said. And it's there for a special reason. You say it's only a symbol. Would you say that about the rest of the chapter? Would you say, well, don't worry about the bread and the wine at the Lord's Supper. It's only a symbol. Now, let's not make it the most important thing. When Solomon built the temple, God said, gold for the things of gold and wood for the things of wood. Don't make wood things out of gold and gold things out of wood. The head covering is not the important thing. The glory of God is the important thing. And the headship of Christ is the important thing. But these are symbols to instruct us. And when your children ask you, or when your friends ask you, you have the privilege of explaining to them in a simple way, as the scripture does in point form, that there is a glory that must be seen in the assembly. and that this veil and this hair, God has given to the sister as a stewardship to remind the men and all who will see, including the angels of heaven, that though in the world his authority is scorned, in the assembly, God still has authority, and we acknowledge it, and we want him to get all the glory. So God has established the order in the assembly, and he says, let me give you some reasons why the order is established this way, because the man wasn't made for the woman. The woman was made for the man, and the man wasn't made out of the woman. The woman was made out of the man. Do you see how abnormal it would be, unnatural it would be? When God made man, he made him out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But he didn't make the woman that way. What man was what came out of God. But what the woman was what came out of the man. And so there is an organic unity between the man and the woman in God's order. And so he goes on to say, listen, in case you men get cocky, even though the first woman came out of the first man, every man has come out of a woman since then. So don't think you can get along on your own. We are together, he says. All things are of God, and it is together in the Lord. So we have the establishment of the headship of Christ in the assembly by the man taking the representative role. And we have the glory of God in the assembly by the sister taking the stewardship of the covering. And together we have this grand honor of making sure that at least here in the gathering of God's people, God gets all the glory and his authority is recognized. It's a simple thing, but God knew what he was doing when he gave it here to us so that we might happily submit. Now, there are different levels of submission. You may submit for the highest reason, and that is for the glory of the Lord. If you don't see it in the Word of God, then God will bless you for simply submitting to the elders. Some people think, well, that's hypocrisy. You know, I don't see it in the Word of God, so it's hypocrisy. No, it's not. It's submission. It's happy submission to the elders who are responsible for this flock and who will give an account for you in a day to come. And so you may submit at that level, and if you do, God will lead you into further light. Now, some people ask, when? And that's always the stickler, you see. When is the head covering necessary? Well, now, the first thing is we recognize the principle that we're not trying to do the bare minimum. Some people have this idea that, well, if God's going to tell me to do it, I'll wear the smallest one, and I'll wear it for the least amount of time, and I'll only wear it when I absolutely need to because it gives me a vicious headache. Well, no. Just because I'm going to do the bare minimum. If that's my attitude, I'm probably not benefiting much from it. But if I go to the Word of God and say, now, God isn't in the business of giving us gray areas. And God wants us to live simple lives. Paul said at the beginning of this epistle, I'm afraid for you, lest you be beguiled from the simplicity that's in Christ. There is a simplicity to the Word of God. So as we read the Scripture, we discover very simply that there is church order and home order and world order. And that's all God recognizes. He has established order and says the Scripture, let all things be done decently and according to the order. So, we have world order, we have employer-employee relationships, clearly outlined in Scripture. You don't know how to treat your employees? Chapter and verse, I can give it to you and tell you exactly how you ought to treat them. Government and subjects, clearly taught in Scripture. We are to pray, pay, and obey. Pray for those in authority, obey the laws of the land, pay our taxes. Paying your taxes is spiritual worship. Did you know that? It's giving it to God. So don't be so grumpy around April 15th. You just thank God that you've got something to give to the government. It's a obedience to the Lord to do that. That's world order. And then we have church order, the flock and the elders, and their responsibility to each other clearly outlined in Scripture. We are to pray for them, encourage them, and treat them as fathers. We are not to criticize them. I dare say we are not to listen to someone else criticize them, Scripture says. And then there is home order. husband-wife relationships, parent-children relationships, clearly outlined in Scripture. No question about them, is there? All right, then. God always wants someone responsible. So if it's world order, God will hold Nero responsible. If he happens to be Caesar, Paul says, honor the king. That's who it was, Nero. He wasn't, not because he was honorable, but because of the awesome responsibility that he had to give an account for the whole Roman Empire. Young people, honor your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Why? Because your parents are honorable? Sometimes they're not. But because of the awesome responsibility they have to give an account for you at the judgment. We are to honor the elders. Again, I had no choice in those days, no choice who the Caesar was. No choice who my parents were. And why should I get all fussed about who the elders are and who, the, you know, I don't think he's an elder and I don't think I have to submit to him and all the rest. Listen, that's not the issue. If God holds them accountable, you better submit happily to them because they'll give an account for you someday. So we have these orders established. So then the question is, if something went wrong, who would God hold accountable? Now, this is all vested accountability. In other words, you only have a certain realm of responsibility. My employer on Friday night can't say to me, listen, we're a little short of funds, we can't make payroll, here's a Saturday night special, take the company car, go on down to the bank and bring me some money. Hey, you have no right to tell me to do that. That's out of their realm, you see? So vested authority is all under the Lord, and we ought to obey God rather than men. That's the scripture. Now, I go to a little assembly, and they meet in a home. That is, in a house building. The building is not the church, remember that. And you can meet, have a church meeting out in a field or a barn. You can have something in this building that's not a church meeting. You can have a blood donor clinic here. That doesn't make it a meeting of the church because it's in the building. We have to understand that it's order that's important here. So I go to this house, and as soon as we start arriving, the brother who owns the house hands it over as a stewardship to the elders. Half an hour ago, if I came, he could have said, Nicholson, I don't want you here. But that's none of his business now. And if he's not happy with the arrangement, the church better meet elsewhere. The elders are accountable now. The sisters are to be silent, that is, representatively, and they are to be covered, their privilege as the stewards of the coverings. The brethren are to be uncovered and to take responsibility to be exercised that God might use them. The church meets. Everyone goes home. The next night, I'm staying in that house, and the brother says to his wife, listen, Jabe's here another night. Why don't we have the folks over for a little fellowship? Great. So there's just a few families. Everybody shows up. Same real estate, same furniture, same people. Maybe the same topic of discussion. About what you were saying last night, Jabe, and away we go. And some people say, well, you're splitting hairs, Nicholson. There's no difference. Oh, yes, there is. There's a difference of order now. Last night, the elders would have been accountable if something went wrong. Tonight, God holds the head of the home responsible. So the question really is, who's accountable? If it's a meeting of the church, the elders are responsible. It's church order. God's not impressed with real estate. I've been in some places where they've met like this, and then they move 50 yards back, and the sisters take their head coverings off, and they start to speak in the class. So what happened there? I mean, did God say, oh, you fooled me? Where'd they go? Huh? Of course not. God has established order. And if it's church order, the elders are accountable, then church order is to be established. But, says the apostle, listen, if the sisters have questions, let them ask their husbands, and it's just the common word for males, let them ask men outside of the church order. Well, in the home order. You wouldn't write your congressman. You'd provide an environment in the home, and this is where hospitality comes in. We had some of it tonight. You provide the environment where, sitting around the table or in the living room, the questions can be asked and the scripture discussed. We need that. Encourage it. If I went to a restaurant, I stand at the door and sitting at a table are two men, an older and a younger man, and I can't hear their conversation. The older man says to the younger man, it's father and son. The son owns a company and the father works for him. And the son says to his father, Dad, I'd like you to make some calls on the south side of town today. Father says, fine. They go on eating for a bit. Then the father says, son, your mom's not feeling too well. I wonder if you'd go around and see her. Now, I didn't know it, but there was a change of order there, wasn't there? One was employer-employee relationships, and the other was father-son relationships. So it doesn't have to be a change of anything except order. And so we simply ask the question, who's accountable? Now, if no one's accountable, you're out of order, and you better get back in order and make sure that there is someone accountable so that we have the establishment of divine order and we are submitting to the authority of God. Now, that's my recommendation. I believe it's based on the Word of God. And if you've got some questions about that, I'd be glad to try and answer them, Lord willing, on Friday evening. But I would like to underline again this great and wonderful principle that God, who dwelt in Shekinah glory in the tabernacle and the temple, has chosen to place his name just as surely as he placed his name in Jerusalem. So today, he has placed his name among his people, and we have the solemn yet wonderful privilege, in a world that knows nothing of the glory of God, nor cares little of it, to be a beacon of light in a dark world, and shining forth that men may see the glory of God manifested among the people of God. And I trust that we'll take this seriously, take it responsibly. And if there are things we don't understand, well, the Scripture tells us what we ought to do. The Apostle Paul did not say, well, we'll agree to disagree. He said, God shall reveal even this to you. And we shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or no. May the Lord help us in our personal lives and our corporate lives, that he might have all the glory. Or shall we pray? Our Father, how solemn are these truths. We think of those in days past who thought lightly of the holy place, went in with strange fire, and worshiped strange gods. Those who touched the ark carelessly, just trying to help, we say. Oh, how important it is for us to realize that God is doing far greater things through the church than we could ever imagine. We're not here just to live our own little lives, but by the church is being declared now the manifold wisdom of God. And he is teaching the unseen host, just like the Sunday school teacher would take up Daniel or Samson and say to the children, be like Samson or be like Daniel or don't be like Samson in this way. So thou art using us as object lessons to the unseen realms of the love and mercy and wisdom and glory of God. So help us to watch our lives corporately and individually, that in everything there might be glory for thee. We give thee our thanks again, that we who were once shameful to thee have now been given the privilege of manifesting thy glory and shining forth in this dark and dying world. We give thee our thanks now for the high honor of being identified with thee, known as Christ ones, in the name of the Lord Jesus himself. Amen.